turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4. Well, last week we began just a short series on the issue of experiencing the good life. And last week particularly, we focused in on the issue of obedience to the Word and how that was basically a channel for us to experience the good life. And I suggested to you that according to Galatians 5:22, all of those attributes, all of those wonderful manifestations of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those things are for us, for anyone that would be a genuine believer filled with the Spirit of God. And so we're going to talk more about the issue of the good life, and I make no secret of it. My desire is for you to understand, to experience, and to be rejuvenated with a strong sense of what the good life is. That's what we hope to do today as we look at the issue of the good life from the perspective of devotion. In fact, today, if you look in your outlines, we'll only be able to cover point one and two. So don't look all surprised or feel like, man, this message is going too long because I'm stuck on point one for a long time or anything like that. We're just looking at the first 2 points. But as we do that, just want to share with you something that might kind of help illustrate the issue of enjoying the good life. You know, I love roller coasters. If you guys have been on roller coasters, you guys enjoy roller coasters, that's a fun ride. But I remember the very first time that I ever went on a roller coaster. It was at Magic Mountain. And the particular roller coaster I went on, they don't have it anymore. But I was like, I must have been like in the fourth grade, right? And I was barely, you know how you have that little line requirement? I barely fit that. And so I was kind of glad to go on this thing. And, you know, people were telling me, yeah, you know, roller coasters are fun. Because you're so, you know, you're so excited. It feels like your guts are up inside your neck. And, you know, and they tell you all these things. And you go, man, that sounds exciting. That sounds fun. And you think this is going to be an exhilarating ride, right? And as you go up there, I mean, you're just a fourth grader and stuff. And I get on the little ride and stuff. And it starts going. I remember the whole time I was like this. If you guys know, if you guys have been on a roller coaster, the first time you've been on one, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's that, you know, like your body tenses up. And you're like that the whole ride. And you don't really enjoy, you're just like terrified the entire time. And nothing could prepare you, no matter how someone describes it, nothing could prepare you for that experience. But as you get a little older and you start to enjoy that experience, you start to realize how enjoyable and how fun that can be. It's exhilarating. And the reason why it's exhilarating, because it kind of makes you feel alive. You know, because it feels somewhat dangerous, and you know it's not dangerous, but it feels like that, and it's fast, and it's furious, and you really enjoy that. Well, in that same way, I'd like to use that as an illustration of what it means to have the good life, to have the life that the Lord would offer to you. I could tell you everything about it, and my desire is to win you over to believe that this is the kind of life you should live. But at the same time, until you experience that, there's nothing that quite fits the description. There's no words that can possibly express everything that is entailed in the good life of living for the Lord. And that's what we want to look at. We want to see why it is that it is such a good life to live, what it is that is so wonderful about it. And I think in John chapter 4, we'll be looking from verse 7 to 24 this week and next week. And I think it explains something about how wonderful it is to have a life of devotion to the Lord. All right, let's open our time in prayer and seek the Lord before we go to His Word. Father, we just thank You for Your wonderful words that just encourage us and that give us just a glimpse of what our lives may be. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us not to just absorb the words, even as we looked at James last week and how it exhorted us, Lord, not to just be hearers, but to go out and be doers of the Word. May we become, Lord, men and women who just know what it means to worship God with truth and spirit and just enjoy Him and enjoy our lives as we seek His will for us, and we seek to do what He has for us every day of our lives. And I pray that You'd help us to learn more about what it means to live the good life in You, and just to take full advantage of the opportunity in this lifetime that You've given to us until You return, or until we go to be with You. So we pray these things, Lord, and we commit our way to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we look at John chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 7, but maybe we could set the stage here. From verse 5, it says, "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now, the book of John is difficult to figure out the exact time reference, whether it's a Jewish reckoning or whether it's Roman, but most likely it's Roman, so the sixth hour is probably the same as our sixth hour, about 6 p.m. So you figure it's late in the day, the sun probably hasn't set yet, or it is beginning to set, and so we'll see later on that the disciples got that Jesus had sent them to go buy food in the city, and so he was just kind of wearied, he was tired, he was on this long journey, they've been walking a long ways, and he's sitting by this well. And he has an interesting encounter, and it begins in verse 7, and that's where we pick up with this narration of the Samaritan woman. It says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?'" We'll stop there. And the first point we want to look at in verse 7 through 11 is, where is the focus of the good life? I mean, there's no question that everybody is looking for the good life, you know? I mean, everybody is looking for something about their lives that would increase or intensify or make their lives more exhilarating. That's just a fact of nature. I mean, we're all looking to enhance, to make our lives more livable, more enjoyable, more exciting in some way, right? And that's why Americans especially, just our couch potatoes, we like to feed that sense of leisure, that sense of entertainment. There's a good book that talks about how we as a nation are just captivated and addicted to entertainment. It's called Entertaining Ourselves to Death by Postman. That's an excellent book, and it takes an unbeliever to just kind of analyze our nation and our culture and to realize, you know what, there's something sick with us. I mean, we'll sit there for hours if we can. We'll sit there for weeks on end, you know, just sucking up and just kind of absorbing entertainment, because that's where we find some sense of exhilaration in life. But, you know, the focus is all wrong. There's men and women who chase riches, who chase things, and try to fill up their lives with a sense of accomplishment. That's not the focus of the good life. There are men and women who look for relationships, for love, right, for family, and those are good things. That in itself is not the focus of the good life. What we see here in this passage is that the good life is focused on one individual in all time, and that's the Son of God, and he's the only one that can give us the genuine life that is worth living. But let's take a look at this narration, starting in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and so Jesus says, you know, give me a drink. A perfectly natural request, considering Jesus' circumstance. He had been traveling probably for hours. They had been walking all day in the daylight, and now it's time for them to take a rest. And he had sent his disciples on their way to go buy some food, and he was probably hungry. He's probably tired, and so he's just kind of sitting there by the well, and this lady comes about 6 p.m., and she has come to draw water, a natural thing for them to do. In fact, this is just a mundane reality, right? You'd go out and you draw water. They don't have plumbing like we do. And so you don't just go home and just turn on the water at your faucet. You have to go out and draw that. And so we're talking about something mundane. It'd be as mundane as somebody, you know, turn on the water to do the dishes. Something as ordinary as that. And as she is gone to do that, she meets this individual. She meets this individual that is the focus of the good life. She meets the Son of God. And he says, give me a drink. Completely understandable. It says the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman, she said to him, wait a minute. She was kind of surprised. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? She recognizes probably from Jesus' speech that he is probably somewhere from the southern region. He's obviously a Jew. And so she is shocked. She'd come to just draw water. She probably saw this Jewish man sitting there, and she had, you know, nothing to say to him, etc. She just came to draw her water, to go about the normal daily routine of her life. And in the midst of this, she runs across this individual who asks her for a drink of water. It's kind of an odd request to her. Let me explain why it is that the Jews and the Samaritans had such a bitter hatred towards each other. We have it in the scriptures. In 2 Kings 17, what happens is, remember that the kingdom was divided after Solomon, right? There was the northern kingdom, and they took the name Israel. Then there was the southern kingdom named Judah. And Judah, for the most part, lasted longer because they had some righteous kings. The northern kingdom had no righteous kings. They were all wicked. None of them went the way of David. They were all just kind of doing their own thing. They brought pagan worship, etc., into the kingdom. And as a result, in 2 Kings 17, God says, okay, you know, you guys are punished. So the Assyrian nation comes and basically takes them over. The last king of the northern kingdom was Hoshea. And he was a wicked king. Maybe not as wicked as most, but he was still a wicked king. And so Israel was taken into captivity. Now, what it meant for you to be taken into captivity in that time was if there's a powerful nation come and invade you, then they would take your, you know, your young men, right, your boys, etc., and they would take them either into slavery or they would train them and they would just kind of keep them for themselves. Same with the young women, etc., and all the old people, all the people that whatever, for whatever reason, didn't seem strong or beautiful or whatever, they're just kind of left. They're the leftovers, and they would literally be left over. They'd be left there in the northern kingdom. And these ones that were the few surviving Israelites left over there, they were there, and what obviously, after the Assyrians had taken most of Israel into captivity, then all the other nations just kind of mingled their way into this new territory, right? They all settled in, and that's exactly what happened. And it tells us in verse 25, that chapter, it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord, talking about all these different colonists now. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, you got to imagine this picture. The Old Testament's funny like that, how like blasé it tells you things like that, right? Okay, so everyone had been taken into captivity. These new foreigners had come and invaded the land, and God wasn't real pleased with that, so what does he do? He sends lions. I don't know what that would be like, but imagine we just kind of go into a new colony, right? And we're just kind of trying to do our thing, and all of a sudden lions are coming and killing us. And what kind of life is that? That's really unusual. Well, as a result of that, the king of Assyria says, wait a minute, we've obviously offended this God. What can we do? And so they get a priest from the captivity. They bring one priest back, and he teaches them something about the Old Testament law. And so what they do, though, is they intermix, right? What God had taught in the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, they mix that with what they believed about the pagan gods. And they just kind of incorporated Yahweh into their pagan worship. They just kind of incorporated it all together. And that's why in verse 33 of that chapter it says, they feared the Lord, talking about the Lord God, and served their own gods. They did both of that. They feared the Lord and they served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. And so that's where the Samaritans began. They had intermarried. These were ex-Israelites intermarrying with the different foreign peoples. And as a result, in the same way that they had intermarried, they had intermixed their God with the pagan gods. And they just kind of mashed it all together like it's no big deal. Right? This is a common theme. I mean, people have always done that. Taking a little bit of the Lord, take a little bit of the things around us in the world or in paganism, kind of incorporate it together and say, hey, I think I got the bases covered. You know, I think everybody's okay and we might as well worship everybody the same. Well, that builds up, and the hatred for those people because of their intermarriage, not just because it's a racial thing, but because it's a religious issue. The hatred for them by the Jews becomes intense. And in Ezra, when Ezra comes to rebuild the temple, right, it's the Samaritans. They are in existence at that point. And they come and they say, hey, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. See, this is kind of a truth. They had been sacrificing to Yahweh, but they had also been sacrificing to all their other gods, all their other Assyrian and pagan gods. And so the result of that was the Jewish men and women who were there to rebuild the temple, they said, you have nothing in common with us in building the house of our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel. So there was a hatred between them, an enmity that went deeper than just social or racial lines. I mean, there's probably some of that, no doubt. But the biggest issue was, man, these guys were heretics. They had taken some of the things of the Lord and incorporated pagan things, and so Jews did not associate. They hated Samaritans. And vice versa, Samaritans hated them, because even in Ezra 3 and 4, it tells us, though, as a result, these Samaritans, they were trying to basically make it difficult for the Jews to rebuild the temple. They're really upset about that, right? So there was enmity from both sides, and there was bitter hatred on both sides. And so it was astonishing to this Samaritan woman that this man, who seemed like a good Jewish man, would ask her for a drink. In fact, it says here as an explanation, you see in the parentheses in verse 9, it says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now the verb that is explained by "have no dealings," that verb can mean a couple things. It can mean to associate with someone, and that's the way the NAS translates that. But it can also mean to share a common dish or a vessel. In other words, to share a common cup, right? And so what this verse might indicate is that a Jew would have not shared the same cup with a Samaritan. You get that? So it might be that that more literal meaning of, you know, Jews and Samaritans never sit down to a common meal where they share, you know, the vessels of the meal. And so she was astonished because obviously this individual didn't have anything to drink with from this well. He was sitting by the well and he may well be thirsty, but he had no ability to drink from it because he had nothing to draw water with. So if he's asking her for a drink, he's going to drink from her water bucket or whatever, right? So there's a sense in which, wait a minute, how is this possible? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. You're going to drink. You know, we don't have a common vessel to drink from, or that's not normal. Why is it that you're willing to do that? And Jesus explains something. I mean, the whole point of him asking was not just to seek some kind of relief for his physical condition, but it was obviously apparent he wanted to speak with this woman and offer to her something unique, something wonderful. So she says, "Man, how is this possible that you're asking me for a drink? Jews and Samaritans don't share things in common." And Jesus answered to her in verse 10, it says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. There's a couple things that he says here. He says, one, if you knew the gift of God, and what is that gift? Well, according to this verse, it is living water, right? In other words, he's saying, dude, if you knew what was God's gift to you, it's living water. And secondly, if you knew who it was that was standing before you asking for a drink, who is the Son of God, right? He says these two things, if you understand them, then you would be asking him and the situation wouldn't be reversed, right? You would be asking him for the living water. There's a lot that we're going to say about living water, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But we go on in the narration, and she says to him in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Now, the word for living water there, it's used of running water or bubbling brooks, right? The idea of it being a living water basically was that it was just percolating. And if you could think of it that way, part of the tradition of Jacob's well was that, it's a still water well, but some believe that at the very bottom, there was basically... it was connected to a spring, an underwater spring, and so it was probably running or kind of bubbling water. And so she takes it in a literal sense, and she says, you know, you have nothing to draw with. You have no rope bucket, literally. And he says, and the well is deep. How can you get down to the bottom of that well and draw up, you know, the spring water, the living water, the good water at the bottom, right? So she kind of misses the whole picture, but not completely. I mean, she's kind of wondering about this, and in verse 12, it suggests that maybe she's thinking this thing through, because Jesus basically said, look, there's two issues here. One, you know, you need to know the gift of God, which is living water. Two, you need to know who is asking you for water, who is the Son of God, right? Well, she says, you know, you don't have anything to draw to get this living water. So she's misunderstood that, but she's kind of close, right? She wants to know what this living water is. Verse 12, she says, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, his sons, and his cattle?" In other words, she's saying, wait a minute. So if you can offer me better than this water, right, then who are you? I mean, Jacob was able to give us this water. We're descendants of Jacob, and Jacob was, you know, an important patriarch to us. So who can you be that you can offer to us something greater, or you can offer to me something greater than that? See, she understands something. She understands that this individual, Jesus, must be something unusual to offer something unusual. It basically comes down to this. You ask an expert in the field for which you have need. You ask a doctor if you need healing, right? You ask an architect if you need a building design. And she realized that this individual claimed to have a source of water that was bubbling or living. And she needs to know, okay, so how are you an expert at this? What about you makes you an expert? And the fact is, there's no greater expert on life, on the good life, on life that is worth living than Jesus Christ. In John 14:3, he tells his disciples this. He goes, look, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I'm going, there you may be also. And you know where I am going, excuse me. And Thomas says to him, and Thomas, this is the one that we call the doubter, who actually expressed a great devotion to the Lord. He says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Right? And so Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, Christ was saying, you know, I'm going to go and be with the Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you guys, and I'll come back to receive you. And Thomas is saying, wait a minute. You can't just leave us, Lord. We don't know the way. How are we supposed to go there? How are we supposed to get to where you're going? And Jesus says, don't worry. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. The focus of the good life is always through Jesus Christ. That is one thing that is uncompromisable, right? There is no living in this life and saying, dude, this life is completely satisfying. There's no ability to say that unless you can say, you know, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. You know, there's a lot of things that can dupe us, and there's a lot of things that we see that we think might be worthwhile. We think that we can have, a marriage relationship and have a wonderful family life apart from Christ, but that's only a shadow of things, because even the scriptures tell us that the marriage relationship is a small microcosm of what the church's relationship to the Lord himself is, right? Some might think, well, you know, I could fill up my life with things. I can enjoy the leisure of life. I can go on vacations and have fun and enjoy, right? But see, that kind of enjoyment falls short, because no matter what you do, there's no way for you to prolong your life to enjoy that longer. And if the Lord desires to call you today, then you will die today. No one can avoid that, right? The whole point is this. The proportion to which your life has the scent or the aroma of Christ in it, that's the proportion to which you will love this life. I can guarantee you that, because that's really what the scriptures are trying to address. I mean, we talk about roller coasters and exhilarating rides and stuff, but there is a true sense of being alive that only comes from knowing Jesus Christ, because he is the author of this life, right? Colossians 1 says that he is the creator of all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's the reason why the world continues to move, why everything continues to exist. And he's the reason why life exists. And he's the one that knows how that we should live it best, right? Philippians 1:19, I think this is what Paul was trying to express when he talks about this idea of going to be with the Lord. He says, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, those are the statements that explain what the good life in the Lord is, right? To live is Christ, and then to die is gain. How many in the world do you know would just say, okay, you know, if I die, I die, that's fine. You know, the amazing thing is how many people consider themselves atheists, don't believe in Jesus Christ, nor do they believe that there is a God, and yet they are frightened, terrified to actually die. I mean, if you go into a state of non-existence, then what is the big deal? But there's a death fear about that. I got a chance to see that movie, The Titanic, and they say that it was historically accurate. I mean, obviously not the love story, but the way that the Titanic falls to the bottom of the ocean and all those different things that happen, they said it's historically accurate. And, you know, that's the part of the movie I really, you know, was touched by, is how panic-stricken people would treat one another. You know, people trying to get on the boat and guys knocking them off, saying, you're going to swamp our boat, when the boat was made to hold at least twice the number of people in there, right? People knocking each other off, killing each other for the sake of trying to assure their own survival. What kind of life is that? But, you know, in a sense, that is the life of every human being apart from Christ. A dog-eat-dog world, that's what some of us would call it. But the fact is, without Jesus Christ, there is no future hope. There is no eternal hope. So the life that you live now, man, you got to clutch at that thing like there is no tomorrow, because there is no tomorrow. But look at the perspective of Paul. He says, you want to know something? I know this, right? That even Christ shall, even now, as always, he'll be exalted in my body. In other words, through my ability to live in this biological life, Christ will be exalted, whether by my life or by my death. Because as far as I understand life, to live is Christ. Those are equivalent. And then to die is nothing more than profit. It's like I finally collect on the promises which God has promised to me in this life as I live by faith in Jesus Christ. The question for us is this, for all of us who call ourselves believers in this room, when did living for Christ become a burden to you? Now, that's a strange question, but you know, there's a reality in that. When did living for Christ become a burden? Let me explain what I mean by that. You remember the first time, you may not, and I don't exactly remember when this time was, but there was some time in your life, maybe somewhere in junior high school, right, where you were embarrassed to go shopping with your mom. You know what I'm talking about? There was a time somewhere in there. Like up before then, you know, in your elementary school and stuff, you can't go shopping by yourself. So you got no problems. You like going shopping with your mom, right, with your dad. But somewhere along the way there, right, it became an embarrassing thing to be seen with them. Now, when did that happen? Well, I would suggest it happened when we had a strong sense of our own independence. When we felt like, dude, I'm self-sufficient. I can take care of myself. I can choose for myself what I want and what I think is best in my life, etc. Right? And that's just the adolescent phase we go through. But even in our spiritual lives, sometimes we encounter that. And we kind of have a sense of, well, Lord, you know, thanks for saving my soul. But I think I could figure my way through this world from here on in. I think I know what's best for me. I think I know what I would enjoy most. And in that sense, we kind of put the Lord at a distance and we get a little bit bored with our Christian lives, and Christ becomes a burden to us. It's a sad reality, but that's something that we in our sinful nature always seem to come into contact with. But you know what Jesus Christ says about himself concerning us? In John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing, right? See, that's a truism for a Christian living. It's a fact of reality that if you call yourself a believer and you've experienced what Christ means when he says, hey, here's living waters, right? Here's something that is alive and vibrant and exciting and wonderful for you to drink of. If you've experienced that, then the fact is you need to know that apart from Christ, there is no living. All the things that we think are so valuable in our lives, just go and collect them, right? All the things we think will satisfy us, go and collect them. And what will be the end result? We'll say that, dude, this is all vain. There's an emptiness to pursuing the things that human beings, that normal worldly human beings think is happiness. That's the story of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, hey, what do you want to try? You want to try, you know, the riches of the world? I've had that. Been there, done that. Right? What do you want to try? You want to try intoxication and kind of living with a buzz? I've done that. Been there, done that. What do you want to try? Sensual pleasures? I've done that. Been there, done that. And then what does he say? When it all comes down to it, there's an emptiness in it all. There's a filling up of stuff, and you know, you just don't get filled. It's like having a constant gnawing, a constant hunger, and nothing really satisfies. It may satisfy for a moment, maybe for days, maybe for years, but ultimately it's not satisfying at all. Christ says it this way in Matthew 6:24. He says, look, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. See, if it's true that you can only have one God, right? And it could be the things of the world and just kind of chasing stuff that pleases you, or else it can be the God of this universe and chasing things that please him. He says, you know, if you are chasing the Lord to please him, he says, for this reason I can say this to you, don't be anxious for your life. Right? Now I want you to understand something. As he talks about it there in Matthew 6, he says in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. He suggests that if your desires and your ambitions have to do with the riches and the things and the pleasures of this world, you should be anxious for your life. He's saying if it's just the Lord and what the Lord is and he's your master, then you shouldn't be anxious concerning your life. There should be no anxiety or fear or just a sense of dread concerning your life. But if it's the things of the world, there should be that, right? He says you shouldn't be anxious for anything in your life, as to what you will eat, what you will drink, or for your body as to what you'll put on. He says, is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add even a single cubit, right? Can add a foot to his lifespan? He says, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like any of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, the world, the pagans eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, that's where we go wrong. Our desires are taken away to things that are temporary, that are not satisfying, that are not really worthwhile. We have the wrong focus if we're looking towards the good life. Because we could pursue a lot of things, but a lot of things in the end end up short. Psalm 27:4, David expresses basically the reason why God calls him a man after his own heart. He says, one thing have I asked from the Lord that I should seek, and that's that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So David knew what was the best thing in life, right? David knew what was worthwhile in pursuing. And that is, let me just sit at the feet of the Lord. Let me just enjoy his presence. And let me do that all the days of my life. So the question is, when did Jesus, the focus, he is the focus of the good life, when did he become an appendage, an extra piece of baggage for your life? Right? When did the Bible start gathering dust sitting on the shelf? When did your prayer life just completely stop? When did stuff happen? I'd say that somewhere along the line, we kind of bought into the lie that maybe the world has something more to offer. And that's never the right focus. There is no life apart from Christ. Everything else is just a fantasy. And it's a dream world that will always end in a nightmare. Right? Because every man, it is appointed for every man to die once, then he'll go to judgment. Every single human has one guarantee in life. Right? And that guarantee is that he will die and then face judgment. So what is this gift of living water? And who is this man that offers it? What he is offering in the living water is satisfaction. Satisfaction. That's our second point. We'll look at verse 12 to 14. What is this living water? That's basically what the Samaritan woman is addressing. He's saying, wait a minute, where's this living water? You can't even draw from the well. How can you offer to me living water? And then she says, and who are you? Right? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Because he gave us this water, and this water's pretty good. And it's run for a long time, and it's quite a well. In fact, to this day, Jacob's well exists, and it's still about 100 feet deep, right? And filled with water to about 100 feet. And that tells you that that's a pretty good well. It's been around for centuries, right? And it's been around for a millennia at least. And so that's a pretty solid well. But back then, it must have been even better. So she's saying, you know, he gave us something that has you know, benefit for us, and the next generation, and the next generation. Are you better than him? You offer something greater than him? And this is what Jesus answers concerning that question. In verse 13, he says, Jesus' answer says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, they'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He is greater than that one. There is a big difference between the living water which Christ offers and this very physical water that is found here in Jacob's well. Physical water is a necessity for biological living, right? They say that if you stopped eating, that you can go without food maybe for a week or 2 weeks at a time, maybe a month, some people, maybe longer. But if you stop drinking water, if you have no moisture in your body, you will die within a matter of days, right? You just can't exist without water. Well, living water, though, is a spiritual necessity. I mean, this is a sense in which spiritual life comes from this living water that Christ has to offer, right? Physical water, it can quench your thirst for a while. You know, know, we get thirsty and stuff. And we're like, dude, I need some Gatorade. I need something to quench my thirst. Well, living water can perpetually quench your thirst. And we'll look at why I say it can perpetually quench the thirst for life. But it can. Physical water, well, you need to drink it again. And then you need to come back and drink it again when you're thirsty. And you need to come back and drink it again. But living water, you only need to drink it once. The reason why we know we only need to drink it once is the way that Christ says that. He says, you look at verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water, and he uses a present tense participle. He's saying everyone that consistently or continually or habitually drinks, so this guy is constantly drinking from this water, will thirst again. But he says in verse 14, but whoever drinks, and here he switches to the aorist tense, and so the contrast suggests that he's saying, you know, there are people, that everyone that would constantly come and drink of this water of Jacob's well, they'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him, and he says drinks it once, right? That one drink makes him so that he never has thirst again. That he is completely and perpetually satisfied. That the gnawing in his soul is satisfied, right? See, he says there will never be a thirst again. And that's the strongest negation that you can have in the Greek. He uses two negatives, a double negative, right? He says, no, you will know not thirst again. I mean, he's trying to make it absolutely clear that there is a way that you can end your spiritual thirst forever. And it's found right here. It's found in the satisfaction of the living waters, which is basically the salvation of God. I mean, he's saying, man, this is the strongest way I can say it. There is no way that you could possibly thirst again. There is a satisfaction in life, not just a resignation. You understand the difference, right, between satisfaction and resignation. Resignation is, man, something happens to you and you just kind of sit there and you resign. And you say, well, nothing can be done about it. You just have to accept it. You know, that's the way the ball bounces. That's resignation. Satisfaction is looking at a situation and going, man, this is what I would want. It may not be the exact way that I would wanted it to happen, but only good can come of this. This is the sweetness that life brings. It's a genuine enjoyment of everything that is good about life. That's what the good life is for, to satisfy our soul's desire. I mean, I don't know if we talk about it like that anymore. Christianity is supposed to be the satisfaction of our soul. You know, I love my life. I do. I mean, and I talk to Kath about that all the time, and I encourage her, and we just got to admit that, you know, we have a good life. We don't have a lot of stuff. We don't have, you know, everything that the world would offer in terms of things that make you comfortable or happy or whatever. But we have a security in knowing that we love each other, we have a little baby girl, and the Lord blesses our home. That is life, and that is a sweet life. I wouldn't exchange that for the world. There's nothing better that this world can offer me, right, than just the common grace of God through Jesus Christ as he just indwells us and as he makes us rich in him. You know, that's exactly what Solomon's trying to say, that the world without God is empty, it's vain. See, someone might say, but you know, I'm rich like Bill Gates. Well, you know what? You'll die just like he'll die, and he'll face judgment, and you'll face judgment. The rich man and the poor man, they'll face judgment. You might say, well, I'm beautiful, like Brian Liu, right? Well, you know, Liu will die, and he'll face judgment. You'll die and face judgment, whether you're beautiful like him or you're not. You know, you'll face judgment. Might say I'm smart, like DJ, you know? But, well, DJ will die, you'll die, smart or dumb, well, I'll die. That's the whole point. The world is not capable of sustaining final satisfaction, right? Look at it this way. If the world were going to come to an end tomorrow, and I mean it is going to absolutely just blow up tomorrow, right? We've seen so many disaster movies. Just imagine that one of those is true. And the world is going to end. How many of you would go and watch a movie, right, and say, you know what, I just want to watch a good movie with a happy ending and just feel good about my life? There's something foolish about that, right? And yet, on the grand scheme of things, that's exactly what the world does concerning their eternal existence. They will face judgment and they will suffer eternity in hell because they have not looked to the focus of the good life, Jesus Christ. And yet, they will sit there and they'll say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fill up my life, as short as it is, a few decades, right, with just stuff and just enjoy. Give me some popcorn, right? Give me a large Coke, and I'm just going to enjoy this, and then tomorrow I'll die. It's utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. Ecclesiastes 1:8, Solomon says, you know, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. He's not able to express how wearying life can be. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. The world is the same old thing, and everyone's life is the same old thing, pursuing the same old things. And at the end, it's just kind of wearisome. Nobody has anything. He's talking about the perspective under the sun, this natural world without the Lord. So there's really nothing to pursue. You can pursue riches, you can pursue intelligence, you can pursue all those things. But the poor man and the fool, you guys all share the common grave. Everybody dies. So Christ says, hey, there's a weariness to this life if you really look at it. And he says in Matthew 11:28, you come to me, everyone that's weary, everyone that's heavy laden, and I can give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Think of the promise in Revelation 7:16. I think it's beautiful. It says this is what it's going to be like. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. We're talking about eternal satisfaction here. We're talking about something that is so awesome for an eternity's perspective, right? But an eternally long satisfaction with living. That's what the good life is for. Well, it says more here. It says here that when Christ talks about this living water, he says, whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That's the satisfaction. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. When it says it become a well of water springing up to eternal life, it really means that it is a fountain of water. And that it's not just a well of still water, but it's a fountain. It's gushing. And it's springing up or leaping up. That's a literal word for leaping. It's used metaphorically for water leaping up when you see like a fountain or something that descends water flying through the air. He's saying there should be an abundance in life if you take this living water. It says in John 10:10, you know, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy, but I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly, right? Abundance in life is what Christ means us to have. He's saying, man, you might continue to have it overflowingly. The good life should bubble over. 2 Corinthians 4:7 talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. You know, just knowing the glory of God. He says that's a treasure. And he says, but we have this treasure, the knowledge of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots, all right, in jars of clay, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. See, we're not these magnificent, you know, whatever, coolers or something like that that holds these waters. No, the fact is we're just earthen vessels, but the glory is God's. He says the result is that we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed in this life, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body of the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. See, the good life is the guarantee that, yeah, you might find yourself afflicted, but you won't find yourself crushed. You might be perplexed, but you don't need to despair. You can be persecuted, but you won't be forsaken. You can be struck down, but no one can destroy you. That's the abundance that the life gives us. Compare that to the hopelessness of this world. You know, the one main area that I see hopelessness is suicide. And you see suicides happening because people don't get into certain colleges. You see suicides happening because people's financial, whatever, portfolio has just collapsed. Lost treasures, lost love, lost hope. There's so many fragile reasons for human beings to commit suicide and to quit this life. But Romans 5:1 says, you know, as believers, as individuals who know the good life, there is an eternal hope. There's an abundance of hope. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And verse 5 says, and hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Unfortunately, so many of us live our lives like we're out of hope, like we're out of gas. You know,
your lives are dried up and tired. You know what I'm talking about? But the good life isn't meant to be that way. Spiritual living is meant to be a rush. But you know that rush of life, you only experience that if you're really out to enjoy the ride. Let me explain what I mean. Imagine that we do go to Magic Mountain, and I tell you, man, I love roller coasters and stuff. And you say, all right, cool, let's go on free fall. I go, nah, I don't want to go on free fall. I'm just going to jump off this bench. That's my free fall. Then you'd be like, man, that's kind of weird, you know? But okay, knock yourself out. Then you come off a free fall, and you say, hey, let's go on Colossus. You know, don't you love Colossus? Yeah, I love that ride, you know? But nah, I'm just going to, you know, just kind of sit down and just kind of slide down the bench here a little bit. That could be my Colossus. That's laughable, right? We're here to enjoy the life, to enjoy the ride. And here we are just kind of sitting on a bench, making use of a bench. We could do that anywhere. The issue is, man, what have you done in your life to give yourself a sense of the exhilaration of God's hand at work in your life? What have you done lately, right? I mean, I'm not talking about eye service and getting in front of people to do stuff. You don't need to do that. But when's the last time you took a chance? Maybe it was something dangerous, something difficult, something that required you to step out of your comfort zone and just say, hey, I want to do this for the Lord. And maybe no one knows but you. When's the last time you did that? Can you think of that? Can you think of something exciting like that? If you can't think of anything like that that you've done lately, then you shouldn't wonder why your life is so dried up, why there's an emptiness spiritually, why there isn't a sense of the good life in you. Anybody can sit on a bench, jump off and say, hey, I'm free falling, right? It takes you to actually go and take a ride on free fall to realize how fun that could be. The issue is, man, are we focused on the person of Christ? Because he is the focus of the good life. Are we satisfied in the